I guess. The heading is James 2, verse 18 to 26. It's point 14 in that sequence. And I think it's 222. If you had the other printout, it's 178. So anyway, I think it's 222 in the main book. Close enough. 2, 18, 26. Okay. All right. Here we are tonight at lesson 12. Should have done it 2 weeks ago, but we had a power failure. So here we are going to complete our study on soteriology. Before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer to get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, we're so blessed and privileged to be able to come together and open up your word and once again just be fed of it. Father, today as we look at some passages, we pray for enlightenment, understanding, and concentration so that we may better understand your plan and your theology. For Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at first laying out the concept of the security of the believer. Eternal security, if you will, but the security of the believer. And we went through passages that dealt with statements that salvation is by grace through faith. It is not of works, lest any should boast. So at the moment an individual comes to the cross, places their faith in Jesus Christ, then that is the very instant, the moment, the penalty for sin is erased. It is taken care of. The Lord paid for it. So faith in Him at that point in time, the penalty is gone. But we then are just born again and we embark on a journey where we will still sin. And that's where we're dealing with the power of sin. We're not going to get rid of the power of sin as long as we have this sin nature, this body of flesh that has a sin nature resident in it. And so we're going to do battle with sin itself until this body is changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, till physical death or the rapture. Then we're not going to have a problem with the power of sin anymore. And one day we're going to stand in front of the Lord. And that's supposed to be a picture of a throne. I try to keep it simple. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10. We all must stand in front of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And then the presence of sin and all of its ways is gone. It is erased. That's for all of eternity. We know there's not going to be any sin in our new bodies because no more will there be any death. And the wages of sin is death. So there's not going to be any sin in eternity. Now, we call this phase one. It's a point of time. We call this phase two, which is a process. And we call this phase three, which is forever. It goes on into infinity, forevermore. So we have firmly established these things. They're done by a variety of proofs, and we actually have not gone through all the proofs at this point in time, but one of the proofs is the Greek tenses that are used to describe things. Some of them are a perfect tense. Perfect means the action's complete. Results go on forever. By grace, you are having been saved, literal translation, by faith. Perfect, passive, indicative, and it's a word that indicates that your salvation is forevermore. So here we usually find the present tense where we're dealing with the power of sin, the ongoing nature of sin, and how we have to conquer it, confessing our sins whenever we find ourselves as believers committing sin. So we have that established, and these are very clearly established, but then we have what they call problem passages. And we have spent the last two classes going through problem passages and trying to deal with them, and this is the third and last class on problem passages. Last class, 2 weeks ago, or longer, 3 weeks ago, was actually when we went through the passages in the book of Hebrews. And some of those passages, if you don't have a good theological base, some of those passages can be confusing. Like those who have tasted the heavenly gift and have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Hebrews 6:4 is one of the passages we talked about 3 weeks ago. Did a believer lose their salvation or what or not? And we concluded that they didn't lose their salvation, although they could fall under some real serious discipline. Some of the passages we're going to look at tonight are going to actually back that up, that an individual can fall under serious discipline for failure to confess their sins, meet them head on, and try to deal with them. Now, James 2 is one of the passages that people who believe that you're justified by works, this is one of the passages that they go to. So turn to James 2, if you would, verse 18. Dr. Waterhouse didn't quote the whole section there, but we're going to read it to begin with, because again, some people that think that you're justified by works and not by grace through faith go to this passage to try and prove their position. So read with me from James 2:14 on, and he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Now, answer yes. All right. James is dealing with actually an advanced concept here, which is interesting that it's the first book of the New Testament. But he is trying to answer some questions because the Jews thought that they were justified by works. They didn't think they needed a Messiah. They thought that they were saved by keeping the law itself. So he says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm, be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" Okay, he's making some practical applications here, and he's saying, if you can help somebody in need, help somebody in need. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." So if we have faith, then as Christians, we should have works. That's verse 10 of Ephesians 2, which it comes right after. We're saved by grace through faith, but we are his workmanship, created in him for good works, that we should walk in them. So we as a believer, after the cross, should produce good works, is what we should do. Paul just says it clearer than James says it in this very first book. "Someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works.'" And what James is saying there with this principle is that if we profess to be a Christian, we should do the things that are befitting a Christian. We're studying Titus chapter 2, the end of chapter 1 and the first of chapter 2 talks about doing the things that are appropriate for being a Christian. That means that we do good works. Sin is not appropriate for a Christian. We are still sinners. We all still make mistakes. But our life and testimony should be one of doing good. He says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." And here he's dealing with what Dr. Waterhouse has called an intellectual faith. Some people know some things, but it's still not saving faith. He says, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" So we begin by grace through faith. We continue by grace through faith, Colossians 2:6. And in continuing by grace through faith, this faith should produce some works, okay, some good works. Now, here is where James makes it clearer, but even Dr. Waterhouse left this passage out, and this is crux to the passage. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" Now, who would think that that is actually when Abraham got saved, is when he, with the sacrifice of Isaac? Can't possibly be. When is that recorded? Just go back in the history of progressive revelation. Genesis 22 is the sacrifice of Isaac. When did Abraham get called? Chapter 12. What was the promise made to Abraham in chapter 12? Go forth from the land of your relatives. I will make you a great nation. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Your descendants shall be as the stars of the heaven. Promises were made to Abraham in chapter 12. And God's not in the habit of making promises like line of Messiah coming through unbelievers. It just makes no sense. Before Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he was a believer. Now, chapter 15, verse 6 says, now Abraham had believed God, and it was imputed to him righteousness. I believe that goes back to the saving faith of Abraham. He believed that God would provide a Messiah and an innocent victim. He believed that. He was justified by faith. That's Paul's argument in Galatians 3 and other passages as well. Paul's argument in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. So, he's justified by grace through faith. Now, Abraham has faith. Obviously, the Lord will provide a son. Takes matters into his own hands, makes some mistakes. But Genesis 22, it's one of the biggest tests of life, and that is what's more important, the gift or the giver, because Isaac was a gift. But are you more interested in obeying the giver, which is God himself? Now, this is a test of maturity. It's not a test of salvation. It's a test of Abraham conquering the power of sin. What sins did Abraham have? Fear. Genesis 12, Genesis 20, say you're my sister, so they won't kill me. What other sins? Sexual sins. Hagar, you know, was one example of that. So here you have Abraham, a human being with a sin nature, who succumbs to the power of sin from time to time. But it says, you see that, Was not he justified by works? He's saying if you're an unbeliever and you're looking at the life of Abraham, and you're gonna look at that and go, yeah, finally, faith and works caught up with each other. Our works should be an outgrowth of our faith, is simply what James is saying. You see that faith was working with his works. That's James 2:22. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. That word perfected is a word that means brought to its end result. Teleo is the word. It's a Greek word, and it means mature, perfect, brought to its desired end. And it says, and the scripture was fulfilled. It was filled up to the brim, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That is justification by faith, right? Genesis 15:6 is what he's quoting here. It's probably in big letters in your Bible. And he was called the friend of God. So if a person that knew Abraham and knew what all had gone on, and he knew that Abraham had become obedient to God, then he would say, in a sense, that his works finally caught up with his faith, and that's what it should be. You could say of Abraham, he was not one who just honored God with his lips, but his heart was far away, that he got his heart in line. Now, justified by works does not mean that he was saved from the penalty for sin, because that had happened, at least 30 years earlier in the life of Abraham, at least 30 years. He was called out of Ur when he was 75. He had Isaac when he was 100. And the sacrifice of Isaac is another 10 or 12 years down the road. So Abraham had been saved a long, long time already. So if we understand this, phase 1, phase 2, phase 3, justification by grace through faith here, phase 1, then phase 2 is, you could call it justification by works, because your faith finally and your works finally coincided. But that deals with the power of sin, not the penalty for sin. What Dr. Waterhouse does, verse 24 of James 2, so you see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Well, in regards to what? Dealing with the power of sin itself. Now, Dr. Waterhouse is looking at this from the way some people try to take it, an intellectual faith in orthodox doctrine doesn't save. You believe God is one, you do well. The demons believe that and they shudder. They didn't have a saving faith. The demons didn't have a saving faith. So, reading on that paragraph, that type of faith doesn't save. Just to know academically or intellectually that Jesus died on a cross, was buried, and people claim he rose from the dead again, just to know those facts doesn't save. One must put their trust in him for their eternal life. Now, if a person never has good works, it reveals he has never placed trust in Christ rather than that he has lost his salvation. So Dr. Waterhouse argues from this, dealing with the fact if a person never ever has good works, he hasn't lost his salvation, okay, but he just never had it. Now, next line, I put exclamation point by this because it kind of gives us an idea of the difficulties of trying to understand systematic theology, because Dr. Waterhouse said it's virtually impossible to know how God would define a complete absence of good works. Okay? Yeah, how would you say that? How would God define it? What is needed of these good works? Now, if a Christian worker notices a pattern of unrepentant sin in another's life, it may be proper to give him the gospel, assuming as a working hypothesis a person has not ever really trusted Christ. However, it would not be true to think the person has lost salvation. He's just saying, and Dr. Waterhouse believes there will be good works, but in different places throughout his work, he says we're not going to be able to identify those good works. But if you see somebody living in a pattern of sin, even though they've said this, maybe they never did really do that. And so maybe a good approach would be to sit down and talk with them again about what the gospel is. And he's trying to be very practical here on what is going on. But James 2 is to me very clearly dealing with a declaration of righteousness because you have obeyed the word of God. And it's not to get eternal life. In fact, it's actually eternal blessings, not to gain eternal life, but to really experience eternal life in a different way. And that's James 2. So people that do that, that's the only verse that says justification by works. Okay, so when you find when you find something mentioned only one time, you get really cautious about the interpretation. And it needs to be interpreted based on the bulk of the evidence. James 5:19-20 is the next one. My brother, this is the closeout of James. If any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. James 5, verse 19 and 20. Now, this is the last two verses of the book, and there is, and Dr. Waterhouse is looking at this from the concept of the soul, the psuche. Now, sometimes the word psuche is translated life, because it is an animating life principle. It's a life force. That's what psuche is. Will save his soul from death. And you could read that and go, well, it sounds like save his soul from spiritual death here. But if you just look at the word soul and evaluate the verse, you could have some questions about it. But if you track down the word death, you find death is a separation. There are 8 different types of death mentioned in Scripture. And it may not be referring, and it probably is not referring to spiritual death. Instead, it's referring to what we would call temporal death. That's when the believer goes out of fellowship, they have unconfessed sin in their life, and it is saying, if any among you strays from the truth, I think that would be believers here that have strayed from the truth, one turns him back. You caught a believer headed down the wrong path, and you kind of grab hold of them, you parakaleo, you call them alongside, you exhort them, you get them turned back in the right direction. To turn a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from the death, the separation of being out of fellowship with God. Not walking in the light, 1 John 1:7 is the way that John would say this. And we'll cover a multitude of sins. That means that if you get somebody that's headed down a path of destruction and get them not headed down a path of destruction, they're not going to have that whole lifetime full of sins going down that wrong path. You're going to be a blessing to them. They're going to come out of eternity with gold, silver, and precious stones. And that would be a real blessing. James 5. One of the things that Dr. W. does right here is point out that physical can be very clearly in view, to save his soul from physical death. That could also be a death that was involved, because if a believer goes off into sin, then they can die what is called the sin unto death that John talks about in 1 John. We'll look at that verse here in a little bit. But in the context of James 5 is the possibility that some sickness comes because of sin. And it does. I mean, when sin goes on in a life, some physical sickness can come as a result of that. And that's if we pray for those that are sick. Let he who among you is sick call for the elders of the church. Let them anoint him with oil and pray for him. Now, the anointing with oil, you have to know the Gospels. And specifically, anointing with oil is applying medical treatment. You find it in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so if somebody's sick, you don't go into a thing of, all I'm going to do is pray about it and get a whole bunch of spiritual people to pray about it. You get the medical treatment first, but you get the medical treatment too. You don't discount the medical treatment. And you call for the elders of the church, anointing him with oil, and let them pray over him, and he will be healed. That's right in the connection with confessing your sins to one another. Now, there's been a lot of misapplications of that, and churches absolutely go right down the tubes because somebody decided, well, we're going to confess our sins to one another. And then somebody stands up and says that they've been having an affair with somebody in the church for several years, and the next thing you know, you got a problem in there. Confessing your sins to one another, if you've wronged somebody, tell them you've wronged them. That's the honor and integrity of it. So James 5's got a lot of concepts in it, but right there he's talking about, and it says that prayer will save them, and from what? From being out of fellowship. They still may die physically because of it, but they're not going to die out of fellowship. They're not going to die with the sin unto death, but can actually undergo dying grace, even if their sin is what's got them in there to begin with. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11 is the next verse. And it's one of those things, if you start thinking you can lose your salvation, you start going to look for a lot of verses, and then you start reading things into them. 2 Peter 1, 10 says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. About your calling and election. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, Peter's talking to Christians. No question about it. If you went back to the first part of 2 Peter 1, you become partakers of the divine nature. You have been given everything you need for life and godliness. And then he starts drawing a target. Okay, about being diligent with the focus on loving God is where the target ends up. And he says, he who lacks these qualities is short-sighted, having forgotten their form of purification for sins. Verse 10 and 11, Peter warns against spiritual senility. Verse 10 uses a verb in the middle voice, can translate it, make for yourselves your calling and election sure. As an objective fact, a believer's election is already certain. God will enter the believer into heaven. However, some believers do not have the feeling of assurance over the security they possess. And you'll often find when people are wondering about whether or not they're saved or not after they put their trust in Jesus Christ, it's because they don't feel like they're saved. And when you don't feel like you're saved, you have to go back to what do you know? And what do you know is based on what the Bible says. So you go back to the promises of the Word, and that's where the comfort comes from. And you still might not feel saved, okay? But you are saved, and you work yourself through that. Diligence in the Christian life does not make a believer secure, but it can deepen inward assurance. We're already secure in Christ. But the more obedient we become, the more conformed to His will that we come, the more occupied with Jesus Christ we become, then the more we have that sense of security that's there. A life close to the Holy Spirit increases assurance of salvation. And 2 Peter 1:10 urges believers to deepen their subjective assurance of salvation by diligence. Okay, so apply the principles, grow in these facts, and deepen what you have. Now, 2 Peter 1:11, and that concept of addressing believers and encouraging them to grow closer to the Lord through loving others and loving God, it is he's not offering the entrance into heaven by good works, but rather he tells of an abundant entrance. He said it's going to be really great. When you show up and you have been changed and you show up, then you're going to be really blessed more than you can think or imagine when you go into heaven. We've always got choices. Is it going to be an assurance of salvation, or are we going to doubt our salvation? And you know, some people, I think, would just rather wallow around in their life doubting their salvation all the time. And that's just slavery is all it is. That's a slavery to the flesh, and it absolutely renders one useless for Christian service. Because then people are working to try and earn it. They're working to try and prove it. They're working to try and keep it. And all those are dead ends as far as the Scripture says. So 2 Peter 1:10 and 11 is about eternal rewards, not about losing salvation or working to get into heaven. 2 Peter 2:20 to 22, and if you've read through this section, Dr. Waterhouse makes a couple of statements, and again, it requires us to constantly look and look closer to better understand things. 2 Peter 2, if you were to go back at verse 1 and go all the way to you go all the way from 1 to 19, he's talking about unbelievers. Not a question about it. Talking about the even denying the master that bought them. He's talking about false teachers that rise up. He puts a believer in there named Lot, whose righteous soul was tormented by what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot didn't seem to be really have a whole lot of a victory over the power of sin. Lot just didn't seem to do that. But he's called righteous Lot, so he must have had victory over the penalty of sin. He was a believer. But he was willing to sell out his inheritance for a mess of pottage, just like Esau did. And he found himself down there in Sodom and Gomorrah because it was the nice place. And there he can make a lot of money, and there he did make a lot of money, and he kind of sat as a judge over people. But there's a difference when you hit verse 20. I want to show you what the difference is, and it's easily overlooked. Dr. Waterhouse says Peter's definitely writing about unsaved people, and I disagree with that, and I'll show you why. It says in 2 Peter 2:20, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now, this could be applicable to unbelievers, no question about it. And he's saying an unbeliever looks at Christianity, looks at the Ten Commandments. Now, we're in the first century again, so they have the Hebrew Scriptures. They look at those and find out there's a moral code. And even as an unbeliever, they've lived by the moral code, and then suddenly they just abandon the moral code. He's saying that they could go back like a dog returning to its vomit. They can go back worse than they were before they heard about the Ten Commandments, the moral code, and the moral law, and all that. And they just go worse than they were. But the word, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is not the word gnosis, which is intellectual knowledge. It's epignosis. Epignosis usually believes is something that you believe in. It's knowledge upon knowledge. So I think in verse 20 there's a shift to include believers, because believers can sin, and they can sin just as bad as any unbeliever ever could sin. And if you have a believer, because he says they have escaped the defilements of the world, it could apply to a moral unbeliever, but it could also refer to a believer, and I think that's the emphasis here with the word epignosis. They're entangled in them or overcome. I know people that throughout the course of my life, and some of you are as old as I am, and you've seen people who've got saved, they're believers, there's no question about it, and maybe they had a particularly bad life before they got saved, and then they turn back to it after they got saved. They didn't lose their salvation, and it doesn't mean they were never saved if they turned back to it. But this says that the last state for them is worse than the first. So he's saying that we can go back in to something that once ruled our life farther than we did before we got saved. That's what he's saying. Unbeliever, the power of sin is deadly. It's dangerous. It's defiling. What other D's can we put with this? I mean, we can put all kinds of D's with that flesh. It'd been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Again, he's talking about the way of righteousness. It could be simple human righteousness, standards of right and wrong, issues of morality. Had it not been for the word epignosis, I think here he included believers in it. To turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, Dr. Waterhouse makes some good points here about on down about paragraph 2. Peter observed that those who experience ethical improvement without saving faith end in a worse condition should they return to their old sinful habits. One who repudiates knowledge of God's holy commandments without ever trusting that actually it's holy commandment, not plural. The verse is the singular. When you look at holy commandment in the singular, it becomes defined as loving God and loving one another, Deuteronomy 6:4. That's the way John uses it, and he puts the two commandments together into one, which is the command to love. One who repudiates knowledge of God's holy commandments without ever trusting in Christ is worse off in at least three aspects. And if you had, if you look at that, and again, you shall not steal, you shall not kill, and somebody did, maybe they were a murderer, and then they decided they wasn't going to be a murderer because they saw that commandment, and then maybe they went back and got became worse. He's saying a person that does this and once entered the moral code and was a part of it but never really got saved, he'll be harder to reach for the gospel because it builds a scar tissue. It's a good point. You get harder to get through to them. Second, those who repudiate the ethical standards of Christianity often swing their moral pendulum to even worse defilement than before contact with Christian standards. And a rejection of the gospel along with a rejection of commandments for holiness can lead to deeper rebellion and wickedness. They've had some that have kids grown up in church and became, all indications were they believed in Jesus Christ, they got saved, something happened, and now they bite chicken heads off and spit them into the audience while they're doing hard rock and all that type thing. Some of the big rock stars were once Christians as children, and now they're just about as decadent as you can get. So it can happen, and that's what he's saying here. And finally, those who reject Christ against great knowledge of the truth will receive greater eternal punishment. To whom much is given, much is required or expected. Now, 1 John 5:16 is what is called the sin unto death. It's one of those passages that if you teach through the Bible verse by verse, you eventually get there and you try to figure it out and explain it the best you can. Somebody told Chuck Swindoll, because he goes through the Bible verse at a time, said, "You're one of these days you're going to have to deal with 1 John 5:16, aren't you?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "What are you going to do with it?" He said, "I'll know when I get there." So you go through seminary, you try to figure it out. And what we do know, because this is a reference, and it's the only clear-cut reference, although there are clear-cut examples, this says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. And I do not say that he should make requests for this. Don't pray that somebody dies of sin unto death. Okay, that's the last part of that verse. No matter how evil, wicked, mean, and nasty they may be, that's not a loving prayer. Okay, it's the Hebrews 6:4. You leave them in the hands of God. It's impossible for you to renew them again to repentance. So you leave them in the hands of a loving God. Only God knows the nature or degree of sin that might lead to a Christian's removal from this life. But God will sometimes take sinful Christians home. John's words might be better understood without the article A. There is a sin, an unspecified sin, leading to death. Sometimes God chastens a believer with swift physical death. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied. They came, they saw Barnabas lay all of his stuff at the apostles' feet, and how everybody liked him and how blessed he was and how many accolades he got. And then they tried to do it, and they said, "Here, we're going to lay all of our stuff at the apostles' feet," only they didn't lay all like they were leading people to believe, and they died right there. Sometimes God makes a point. And was he unfair? He was perfectly fair. Okay, grace ran out for them. Sometimes grace runs out, and that's what this is saying. In most cases, last paragraph of this, a believer in serious sin does not die suddenly. Other Christians have time to show concern and to pray for their brother's repentance. Though the believer still lives, he literally risks his life by continuance in sin. Now, the power of sin can sometimes take people off, and it's just a spiral. And if it's unchecked, then there is a possibility that could happen. A lot of us have a background in what was called reversionism, 8 different stages of reversionism. And the way things start out, they start with a reactor factor. Something just doesn't quite go right. And then you don't deal with it properly, and then there's the intensification of the reactor factor. And it ends up, if we stay in that line, what eventually happens is a blackout of the soul. Doctrine of demons come in, and people just spiral off into nowhere, ending in the sin unto death. But it's kind of like, how many works do you need for salvation? You just really need one. You need to be born again. You didn't do any of that work. That's born again is so clear, because you didn't do anything, did you? I mean, you as a little fetus coming out of the womb, what did you really do? Okay, you just made a big bellyache for your mom. Okay, and then there was a whole lot of people rooting for you. But you didn't really, it was the body, and it was the body ejecting. And so, born again, that's all by grace, through faith. So, 1 John 5:16, Revelation 3:1-6, this is the one that people like to throw out that you might get to... you could get your name erased from the book of life. And good piece of information that Dr. Waterhouse reminds people of is the Old Testament contains additional references to a name being blotted out of the book of life. Okay, but when you get to the book of Revelation, you have the Lamb's book of life. You have the book of life. And then at the great white throne, and the books were opened. So you have more than one book. So you have to ask, when somebody's name is erased, which book are they erased from? Now, there is a book called the Lamb's Book of Life, written before the foundation of the world. And in that is written the names of all who would believe. Omniscience of God knew who would believe. 1 Peter 1:2, Romans 8:29. The omniscience of God knew who would believe, and he wrote those names down in what is called the Lamb's Book of Life. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. These are the redeemed. Okay, these are the ones who would place their faith in Jesus Christ. But then there's a book, it's just called the Book of Life. Now this book appears to have the names written of all human beings who would ever live. Now, if we were to go into some Greek words, biblos is the word for a big book. Biblion is the word for a little book. And Book of Revelation uses a biblion and a biblos. And it talks about big book and little book. Well, the Book of Life is a great big book, having the names of all who would ever live. And the Lamb's Book of Life was a smaller book, having the names of all who would ever believe. So from the Book of Life, which is where the erasure is spoken of in Revelation 3, those who die in unbelief, by applying theology from the other 65 books before we get to this final book, those who die in unbelief, their name is erased from the Book of Life. Now, what happens when the books are open at the great white throne? They balance. And to me, that's the judicial proof of the omniscience of God. And that's in part why I think the seal is placed on those who are believers, the seal of God, so that the spirit world, God and demons, know who's a believer and who's not a believer. Okay? That's part of the proof that goes with the proof of omniscience. And here is the proof of omniscience. That's kind of interesting, because that kind of indicates too that although a demon, I don't believe, can read your mind, if all of a sudden he sees a stamp go on there, the Holy Spirit go, this is mine, this is mine. Well, I think he knows who it is, and he'll try and kill all the babies, won't he? He's tried to do that multiple times throughout history. He tries to take a new believer out of the picture as quickly as possible. Now, anyway, that is a very reasonable explanation for the different books and the erasure from the Book of Life. Last page, conclusions on eternal security. The study's been an honest effort to address common objections to the doctrine of eternal security of the believer. Support for eternal security rests on the most basic and clear teachings of the Bible. Justification by faith. Predestination, to me, I always include omniscience in that, foreknowledge, when we look at predestination. Sealing of the Holy Spirit, things that he has covered throughout, propitiation, sanctification. Objections to the believer's security are based upon verses can readily be interpreted in ways compatible with the security of believers. Now, that's not circular reasoning. That's letting the clear interpret the obscure. So we let the clear passage, the ones that define how we are saved, interpret the not-so-clear passages that seem to add works into them. Conclusions: the Holy Trinity has provided and applied so great salvation. As the angels study the church, they learn about the depths of God's wisdom, and they praise Him for it. On the cross, the Lord Jesus paid the redemption price for sin, satisfied God's wrath, and made a means of full reconciliation of man to God. This salvation is applied to individuals by grace through faith in Christ alone. Believers are blessed beyond imagination with realities such as being clothed in Christ's righteousness, justification by faith, and eternal security. After salvation, there are opportunities of Christian life and service, many of which come from the Holy Spirit. We get to work out of thanksgiving to our God for providing everything we need for life and godliness. And that's one of the tests. That's one of the markers. And hopefully that other people might be able to look at it and see a changed life and what their life changed as well. That's what we can hope for, and that's what we shoot for. So, soteriology. We have completed this study. If you got questions on soteriology, please submit them in advance. Next week, we're going to do a Q&A, hopefully we'll have some answers to go with the questions. We'll take those related to soteriology first. You can send me an email if you got other questions. How many angels fit on the head of a pin doesn't count. We're not going to do those. But if you got other questions, put those in and I'll arrange those. And then if we still have time left, we'll just take them from the floor. All right. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for all you have done, for your matchless grace, for your amazing plan. It's all based upon the perfect person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who's God, he is you, who became man and dwelt among us, your glory. And Father, we look at him and we find out how you would want us to live and what it means to be conformed to his image and what a transformation would indeed look like. And Father, we ask that we would be able to just be submissive to your will, that we might become what you would like for us to become, to do that which is pleasing in your eyes. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.